This is the first opportunity where I have had to be able to speak when Ray and Linda are not here. It almost makes me want to say something, but you know what? The problem is, I'm afraid it would get back to them, so I'll be kind. It is great to be with you. You are so kind to me and my family. It's a joy to be with you every opportunity. You are like a second home in so many ways. Some of you still remember my mom and dad back many moons ago, and they think of you often and certainly keep you, we all keep you in our prayers. I'm very grateful for all the good that you are doing. There is a bookmark, basically, is the best way of saying it's a bookmark that I have made to be able to offer as a gift. I come bearing gifts tonight, and it has 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st Corinthians on one side, 2nd Corinthians on another side. We're actually doing a survey of the Old Testament at Montrose this quarter, and I'm providing bookmarks based upon each of the books of the Bible, that if these were laminated, they would make great little markers for your study Bible, and then anytime you begin to study that particular book of the Bible, you have it as a wonderful reference. So I wanted to provide this for you, certainly offer this as a suggestion. Maybe if in the future one of your Bible class teachers might want to do something along these lines and in this format, and I found it very useful in the past. It is wonderful to again be with you. I would like for us, before we begin, to have a word of prayer. So would you please bow with me at this time? Our Father in heaven, we're very grateful for the day, and we're thankful for the blessings you bestow upon us. Father, as thy people, we are so blessed. We're thankful for your love and your grace and your mercy, fully exemplified through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We're thankful for thy word and for the direction it gives us, for the path it provides in life. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity tonight to be able to glean some things about a couple of letters that the Apostle Paul had written to a group of Christians in the city of Corinth so many years ago. Father, these lessons still are impactful to our lives, and we're just really blessed by them, and thank you for all that you have provided for us. We are mindful of the number of members that are not able to be with us tonight, the ones and the families that are hurting. We especially uplift Barry Keene. We ask that you please be with him, be with the ones who are looking after him, be with his family. Father, may we always put our faith and trust in thee every day of our lives, even if we are in the midst of a time and a culture, a generation, and even a nation that is divided. Like the church at Corinth was divided, Father, we understand that all the answers to all our problems are found in Jesus Christ, thy Son and our Savior. It's in his beautiful name that we pray. Together we say amen. It was after Paul's first missionary journey that is recorded in the book of Acts, chapters 13 and 14, that Paul and Barnabas later decided that they were going to go back on a second journey and revisit all of the congregations that they had established on that first journey. And at the end of chapter 15, they make that decision that they're going to do so. However, you are probably aware that Paul and Barnabas got into a little bit of a disagreement about who should tag along with them, and so they go their separate ways. The second missionary journey by the Apostle Paul begins in chapter 16, and Paul takes Silas. And as they go back through, revisiting some of those areas in Asia Minor, Luke informs us that Paul had some aspirations of going deeper into Asia proper, but the Holy Spirit forbade him from doing so. Chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. But it was on that journey that Paul receives a vision from the Lord, famously known as the Macedonian call, when he is compelled and encouraged to travel over into what is known as Europe, into the region of Greece. Beginning with Macedonia and the city of Philippi, chapter 16, later, after he leaves Philippi, he visits two other cities within the region of Macedonia, that is Thessalonica and Berea. Philippi was the chief colony of Macedonia, but the other two were primary cities in that region as well. And it's after Philippi and then Thessalonica and then Berea that at the end of chapter 17, he finds himself going down into another region of Greece called Achaia, and there visits with the famous city of Athens. But it's after his time in Athens, when he doesn't stay very long, that at the beginning of chapter 18, he enters into the city of our interest this evening. Acts chapter 18, he enters into the city of Corinth. And it is there, leaving Timothy and Silas behind, entering into the city of Corinth, that we are going to spend our time together tonight, about the year AD 52. Now, what I'd like to do before we go any further is I want us to look at some information about this city of Corinth. I consulted with Brother Burton's book as well as some other resources, and to be able to really gain a grasp of what the city of Corinth was like is very helpful when you study the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Corinth was the capital of the region of Achaia. It was one of the chief cities of Greece when Paul visited it. It was destroyed by the Romans back in 146 BC. And it was 100 years later when Julius Caesar would come in and rebuild the city and forming it into a Roman colony, about 46 BC. At the time that Paul arrives in the city of Corinth, it is estimated that there are 500,000 residents, a mixture of Greeks and Romans and even some Jews and other nationalities, all mixed in this metropolitan colony. It was called the City of Two Seas because it was located on a bridge, a land bridge that was between the Aegean and the Adriatic Seas. It connected by an isthmus, Peloponnesus, with Greece. It had two seaports on either side, connected by a narrow land bridge. In fact, they would take the ships and they would actually cart them over that brief land bridge from one sea across to the other sea. It would be years later before they actually built a canal where the seas would be able to go through. But at the time that Paul was there, they would have a means of which, using somewhat of a train system, that they would bring the ships from one side to the other. But this was a major, major port, ladies and gentlemen, because it connected the east with Italy to the west. And so this was a very popular commercial colony, and it was very busy. It was the eye of Greece. It was a great metropolis, celebrated for its wealth, celebrated for its luxury, celebrated for its beauty, celebrated for its art, celebrated for its sports. It even had what's called the Isthmus Games, which is very similar to the Olympics in the city of Athens. But they would have that in Corinth every year. But it was also infamous for its immorality and for its debauchery. The city of Corinth took on the name of its characteristics. The phrase "to live as they live at Corinth" was synonymous with a life of luxury and lust and lasciviousness. The term Corinthianism, or to Corinthianize, refers to the sensual gratification of the flesh. So to call a man in those days a Corinthian was not a term of endearment at all. It was actually an insult. But the city was known for its sensual debauchery because of the temple that was high atop the Acrocorinth, about 2,000 feet high. The top of the mountain there in the city of Corinth was the temple devoted to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, also known by the Roman counterpart of Venus. And it was there, that temple was famous for having 1,000 priestesses that devoted themselves to prostitution. And that prostitution paid for their way and provided money for the coffers of that temple. And so that's why the commercial aspect and the debauchery, this was the Vegas of that region, if you will, at that time. Now, that's the city of Corinth. That's the city Paul enters in Acts chapter 18. Now, number two, let's notice the church in Corinth that Paul will establish. It is here that Paul is going to end up staying a year and a half in his time, Acts 18:11. In fact, he stays here longer than he will stay anywhere else in any one length of time, with the exception of Ephesus, where he stays for 3 years. And he says, Luke records for us in Acts 18, that he would enter into the synagogue, and he would spend his times teaching in that synagogue. And it wasn't long before he found a couple, Christians, formerly Jews, that had the same trade that he had. They were tent makers. Their names were Aquila and Priscilla. It's the first time we're introduced to what would become very faithful companions and fellow laborers with the Apostle Paul. And so he stays with them, and he works with them, and they make tents and sell tents and teach in the synagogue. And there are a number of conversions. He converts the ruler of the synagogue, named Crispus, along with his family. In the book of 1 Corinthians, he informs us that he would convert Gaius. He would convert Stephanas and his household. And there are a number of conversions such that the church at Corinth is established. And he spends that 18 months there growing that young congregation. Now, in all the previous places he had been, he didn't stay very long at all, because much of the time he would be there, there would be threats against his life, like at Thessalonica, like at Berea. The Jews would threaten him with violence, and he would be escorted that night under the cover of darkness. But it's here in Corinth that very early on, within a matter of months, he has a vision from God that says, your life will have no harm come to it. And so he is able to have a fruitful work for 18 months. Now, it is while he is in the city of Corinth that he will write his first two letters. Chronologically speaking, the letters to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He will write to them while he is here in the city of Corinth. Now, Paul will leave Corinth about 54 AD, and he will leave behind him a flourishing church made up of some Greek converts, but the most of his conversions were among the Greeks, the Gentile converts, chapter 12, verse number 2, he alludes to. According to 2 Corinthians 12:14 and 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 2, he'll end up making a total of about 3 visits back to Corinth altogether and to the congregation there. But after that 18-month span, when he does leave the city of Corinth to progress along his second missionary journey, there will come in a new convert, a convert from the city of Ephesus, actually converted and taught by Aquila and Priscilla themselves, that being the disciple named Apollos. Acts chapter 18, he's mentioned verses 24 through 28 as a very, very polished orator, one who could speak very, very well, unlike the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, wasn't really known for his oratory skills, but Apollos would come in behind Paul and work there at Corinth while Paul has left to move on to the city of, what would be the city of Ephesus. Now you know a little bit about the impact of what Paul says when he says in chapter 3 and verse 6, I've planted and Apollos watered, but it's God who gives the increase, because Apollos would come in after him and continue to work with the congregation there at Corinth. Now it would be on Paul's third missionary journey. It would be while Paul was back in the city of Ephesus, where he was staying and residing for about 3 years, according to Acts 19, verses 8 through 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 7 and 8. It's while Paul is in Ephesus on his third missionary journey that he will write 1 Corinthians. He receives some letters. He receives some messages. He will receive a message from Chloe. He will receive some other visitors. And they will let him know of some problems that have transpired in the congregation there at Corinth. And so, about 54-55 AD, he will write 1 Corinthians. Now, the congregation, even at this time, is still a young congregation. Paul will say in chapter 3 that they are carnal and still very, very immature. Chapter 3, 1 through 3. Most of the members are not very rich. They're not even highly educated. Taking what he says there in chapter 1 and verses 5 through 7. But they were, chapter 1, verse 26. But what they lacked in money and what they lacked in their education, they more than made up for. When Paul says at the beginning of chapter 1, 1 Corinthians verses 5 through 7, that they were rich in all utterance and in all knowledge, so that you come behind in no gift. That is, when compared to other congregations, they certainly were at the top of the list when it came to the number of spiritual gifts that this congregation possessed, the knowledge by inspiration miraculously that they had. They were a group of Christians, however, that were fraught with division and numerous other sins. I know it's easy for you and I today in the 21st century to often watch the news or read our newspaper or browse the news on our favorite websites, and it's very easy for us to fall into the funk of woe is us, times are so bad, it's much worse than it was decades ago, and we can delude ourselves into thinking that it's never been any worse. This is as bad as it's ever been. And times may be very challenging. And certainly things could be improved. There's no doubt about that. But all you have to do, brothers and sisters, is just pick up the book of 1 Corinthians and just browse through the book, and you will see that times are not nearly as bad as you think they are when you compare them to what was happening in the city of Corinth at the time that Paul is writing. You may think you know the church here at Highland Heights. I know you don't think this, but we've got so many problems, and we've got members who don't like one another. Well, congregations go through difficulties from time to time, most everywhere, at one point or another. But Corinth was a congregation filled with difficulties. And you can just go through the book, and this book is a manual for church leaders to be able to know what to do when congregations have problems. And you can just go through mentally the list. You've got members who are practicing strife and seditions. Chapter 1, 11 through 14. Chapter 3, 1 through 23. I mean, I know we're right now in the midst of a very, very fractured country. Very polarizing sides. And that's exactly what you will read that is taking place here in 1 Corinthians with the church in Corinth. They had polarizing views. Strife and division, partyism. I'm for this party. No, I'm for this party. No, I'm for this party. I want to follow this leader. No, I want to follow this leader. Listen, I know that's happening today, but that's what happened in Corinth. And that you are introduced at the very beginning of the book. Then you have problems with immorality, where a member is actually fornicating with his father's wife, chapter 5. You have members who are going to court of law with another member, chapter 6. You have questions relating to the subject of marriage and celibacy, chapter 7. Problems concerning the eating of meats offered to idols, chapter 8. Problems relating to the Lord's Supper and worship, chapters 10 and 11. Contention over spiritual gifts, chapters 12, 13, and 14. And then a mistaken view of the resurrection, chapter 15. One problem after another. That's what 1 Corinthians is. Now let's consider at this point, number 3, some lessons that we may learn when we study the book of 1 Corinthians. Certainly this is an overview and only a brief surmisal of such, but here are a number of them. Number 1, let's remember from the opening verses that the Lord's church is in the world, but is never to be of the world. I love how Paul begins 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, if you'd like to read along with me. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. I love that. Mark that phrase, at least in your mind, if not in your Bible. The church of God, the church that belongs to God, and yet is located in one of the most wicked cities of that known world. It's incredible to consider why the Holy Spirit would not only bring Paul to the city of Corinth, but then encourage him to stay for 18 months. Because in the midst of a very vile city, there are those who would become wonderful converts, godly people. You remember chapter 6, Paul will list a lot of different types of sin, and then he will say, verse 10, and such were some of you. He had a wonderful ministry there in Corinth. But they were in this city, but they were not to be of this city. But that's the problem with what Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians. They had allowed the immorality that surrounded them to invade the church. And that's why, in her brief history, she was fraught with so many problems, even after the time Paul had spent there, and even after the time Apollos had spent there. They still were very immature. They were filled with immorality. They allowed the wickedness that surrounded them in Corinth to infiltrate the church. And the Lord's church needs to be just the opposite. We need to be a light to the community around us. We are in the world, but we are never of the world. Jesus prays that. John chapter 17, verses 9 through 16. Lesson number 2, the foolishness of heaven is superior to the great and mightiest wisdom on earth. Now, it's later in chapter 1 that Paul will mention that as he compares the preaching of the cross, which is considered foolishness by so many. And he will make reference to the wisdom of the world. And what you may know or may not know is that the Greeks prided themselves. They prided themselves in their language. And let's be honest, rightfully so, it's still considered one of the most exquisite, perfect languages there's ever been. They had a wonderful language. But not only that, they prided themselves, those Greeks, on their wisdom. And you think about all those Greek philosophers, including the ones that Paul would encounter over in the city of Athens, and still right here in this Greek city of Corinth, how they were known and valued their worldly wisdom. And the Apostle Paul is going to renounce that, chapter 1, verse 17, chapter 2, and verse 1, because the world, through all of its wisdom, knew not God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. He will go on to say, chapter 2, that the natural man cannot and does not receive the things done of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2 and verse 14, they are just as foolish as they are today. I know if you're keeping up with the current times and the world events, that in spite of the victories that we have seen recently by godly measures, that there is a very loud, outspoken minority that want to characterize godly values as foolishness, Christianity as stupidity. Don't you fall for that, brother and sister. Don't you dare. God assures you and me that the wisdom of this world is nothing but foolishness. We learn also, chapter 2 and verse 2, that the Lordship of Jesus Christ solves every single problem. Paul says, I have determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And it's that Lordship of Jesus Christ that solves every issue. You go through the list in 1 Corinthians, and Paul will inevitably bring them back to, what does the Lord want? What does the Lord want from you and me? Ladies and gentlemen, that's the same answer today. I know, ringing loud and clear, there are those that would want us to believe that we ought to be able to do what we, the individual, want. Don't take away my right. And behind that shrill lies the lack of knowledge that it's not about you. It's not about me. What does our Lord Jesus Christ want? That's what's important. The Lordship of Christ, that solves every problem. The nature of inspiration, chapter 2, 12, and 13. The fact that miraculous gifts would inevitably cease, chapter 13, 8 through 10. And then that wonderful appeal in chapter 15, 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is never in vain with the Lord. And that's 1 Corinthians. Now, Paul had wanted to return to Corinth after leaving his stay in Ephesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. But when that messenger brought back word of the situation after his first epistle was delivered, Paul chose rather than going immediately, Paul chose rather to write another letter. So within 6 months to 12 months, somewhere in that ballpark, Paul is going to follow his first letter with another letter that we know to be as 2 Corinthians. Now, one of the things that we learn about 2 Corinthians is Paul having to, it's a completely different tone than 1 Corinthians. Paul in 2 Corinthians now has to defend himself and defend his apostleship. One of the things that we learn in 2 Corinthians is just like our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, was constantly hounded by the scribes and the Pharisees of his day that served as antagonists, the Apostle Paul had his fair share of antagonists as well that hounded him everywhere he went. And he's now having to respond in a way that he has not ever responded in any of his other letters. These Judaizing teachers of Hebrew descent, chapter 11, 22, and 23, going all the way back to Acts 15, the ones who taught that you can obey Christ, but you also need to keep the law and be circumcised as well. These Judaizing teachers came to Corinth. They came with their letters of commendation, chapter 3 and verse 1, and they immediately began criticizing Paul. They criticized him for not coming as he said he would, and threw that as a sign of weakness on his part. They argued that he was not a genuine apostle, chapter 12 and verse 12. They admitted that certainly in his first letter he was very forceful when he writes, but you've heard him speak, they say. He's weak in person. He's unimpressive in his preaching ability. Chapter 10, verse 1 and verse 9. Now, Paul had already admitted back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1 that he is not known for his great words. He's not an orator like Apollos. They claim that he walked in craftiness. He was deceitful in handling the word of God. Chapter 3 and verse 2. They said it because he would not take financial support from them, that he worked as a tent maker along with Aquila and Priscilla, and because he wouldn't accept your money, they said, that's caused you to be behind all those other congregations. He doesn't love you the way that he loves Philippi. He doesn't love you and hold you in the same regard as he does the other congregations whom he did accept their support. That made Corinth inferior, chapter 12, 13. But then they turned right around on the other hand and say, you know, Paul's been collecting this collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem, that Paul will remind them again in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, the fact that he's on this quest to collect this money, it's not for what he says it is. It's probably for personal gain. They tried to trash his name and his reputation, and most importantly, church, they tried to trash his authority as an apostle He's nowhere in the stature of Peter and John and the other apostles. He's not really an apostle. So the major issue in 2 Corinthians is the authenticity of Paul as an apostle. Consider some final lessons as we begin to close with just a few minutes we have from 2 Corinthians. Now, this letter is probably the least studied of all of Paul's letters, and yet it's one of his most autobiographical. It's the one that offers the most insight into who Paul was as a missionary. It really reveals his sufferings and his labors and his persecution and the heart of a missionary. And we get that glimpse even as he defends himself from his antagonists. We learn something about the effectiveness of church discipline. How when in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, he told them, you need to discipline that member who's committing fornication with his father's wife. And now in chapter 2, he commends them so well on disciplining them to the extent you need to bring him back. He's repented. You need to forgive him now. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We learn about the great need to be separated from the world, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7, 1, to be transformed in the image of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 3, 18. We learn about his commitment to the gospel, the work and ministry of the Lord in spite of great suffering and persecutions, chapter 11, 24 through 33. We learn about the role of grace. Grace to help in time of need. Paul will inform us, the reader, of a vision that he had where he was taken up into the third heaven. And there he had a thorn in the flesh. I don't know what the thorn is. No one knows. But the all-important lesson to learn is how the Lord responded when Paul asked for that thorn to be removed from him. And our Lord Jesus Christ says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And I know when times get tough in your life and in my life, and we may think that we want whatever troubling us to be removed from our lives, that's when we need to learn more than ever the role of God's grace. Things will be better on the other side. Paul authenticated his apostleship by his appointment from the Lord, his unparalleled sufferings for the sake of the gospel, by the wonderful revelations he received, and even by all those mighty deeds that he performed as an apostle, chapter 12 and verse 12. 1 and 2 Corinthians, wonderful books written to the Lord's people that resided in a very wicked city, but offer a lot of rich, rich lessons for you and for me. Thank you again for inviting me to be here. Thank you for your listening, and I pray that your continued studies in these Wednesday night overviews of the books of the New Testament will continue to be very, very profitable. Thank you so very much. Chapter 6. Tonight in the auditorium class, it was my pleasure to present an overview of 1 and 2 Corinthians. We talked about Corinth being a city filled with some of the worst debauchery that you could ever imagine. And that's described very briefly by Paul here in chapter 6, beginning with me in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, that is King James Version's word for homosexuals, abusers of themselves with mankind, both sides of that, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were, past tense, were some of you. You're not that way anymore, Paul writes. You were called out of that when you became the saints, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Members of the church of God that reside there in Corinth. Now, you see a lot of sins that are quite popular even today. Sins that are heavily promoted even by today's generation. And yet, Paul says very clearly, church, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Oh, Satan's hard at work. He's hard at work deceiving the world, and he's hard at work using the world to try to deceive you and me about what is, as he wants us to believe, is just outdated. What he wants us to believe is a morality that was fine in the past, but we're a people of progress. And the morals that our grandfathers and our great-grandfathers and our grandmothers and our great-grandmothers had years ago, that's not the morality of today. We're supposed to have progressed, and now there is this fear of digression. And so it's not popular to speak against the very things that Paul mentions by name here. And yet he refers to them as unrighteous. They were that, but they were not that any longer. What happened, Paul? Continue reading. Verse 11, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul will say that when they were baptized, when they were sanctified, made holy by the holiness of Jesus that died on the cross, when they were justified, made innocent and pronounced free from guilt of the law by Jesus bearing the law on the cross, when they were washed in the blood of the Lamb, Acts 22, 16, Revelation 1, 5, and 6, that old life is put behind them. Such were some of you, and such were some of you. We as Christians today are a people with a past, but it doesn't matter where we've been. What matters is where we're going. What matters is where we will end up. Thank you for being here tonight. Thank you for valuing this midweek assembly. Thank you for understanding the importance of God's people studying God's word in the midst of God Himself in His church. But it may be the case that there is one who is with us tonight who's spotted by sin and needs to be washed and sanctified and justified by the blood of the Lamb. And there's a good church family here at Highland Heights who is willing and ready and able to help you in your obedience to the gospel of Jesus, to be able to have you cleansed from all types of unrighteousness and sin, and to be clean and whole again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Don't you want that fresh start? Won't you respond now as together we stand and sing?